Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Let's start in about verse 8. And I just want to kind of set the stage and then go through a couple of applications for this morning. Chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Father, as we look at this, pretty amazing scripture, Lord, I pray that we would not apply it to everybody but ourselves, that I pray that we would truly allow your spirit to open our hearts to your word. And Father, may the word become flesh. Even as you are the living word, you became flesh. May your word flesh itself out in us. In other words, may it change the way we live. May it dictate the way we live. And Father, may we come with open minds, open hearts, soft towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying 2 Peter, obviously, and this is a great book. We talked about on Thursday night how that Peter is about to die. This book, 2 Peter, is kind of like what we might call his swan song. Much like Paul's 2 Timothy, when he wrote the second epistle to Timothy, Paul said, look, I know I'm out of here. I've run my race. And he knew that soon he would be martyred. Well, the same thing. We looked at it in chapter 1. Peter says, look, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus has showed me. What he meant by that, tabernacle is the word tent in the Greek. And he said, I got to shed this tent. I like that. He calls his body a tent. It's getting dilapidated and it's getting worn out and it's time to move on. And he says, I'm out of here. And not long after this epistle was written, Peter was martyred for his faith. Many believe that he was crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified the same way his Lord was. He was murdered, killed for his faith. And so, you know, that always brings a little bit of more import to it. When I know that, hey man, he knew this was his last opportunity to write to these guys and share his heart. And so, man, to me, when I know that, I kind of perk up because I say, well, if this guy knew he was dying and knew that this was his last opportunity to share, it must be important stuff that he's sharing. We looked at that in chapter 1, in fact. In chapter 1, what he did was he reminded them. He reminded them. Reminded them of what? Well, he reminded them of their salvation. And if you weren't here Thursday night, you might consider getting the tape or the CD or whatever, because it's I think important to go over the basics, you know, the stuff like, oh, I don't know, justification by faith, you know, that we're saved by faith alone, you know, little things like that, and how that we're going to heaven and how that we grow by knowing the word of God, and just a great chapter. So number one, in chapter one, he was reminding us. And as we'll see this coming Thursday night, in chapter two, he's not so much reminding, but he's warning us. Warning us about what, you might ask? Well, warning us about false teachers that would creep into the church with damnable heresies, as he puts it. You know, and unfortunately, he was right. The church is plagued with bad teaching, with false heresies and all the rest. And so we'll look at that Thursday night. You can read ahead. But then in chapter 3, he's not reminding, and he's reminding a little bit, but he's not so much focused on the reminding part, and he's not so much focused on the warning part. In chapter 3, he's spending his time exhorting us. Exhorting us to a life of holy living and a life of godliness, which means a Godward attitude. It means a heart that's bent on just wanting to please God, doing whatever it takes to please God. And he exhorts us. And the means by which he exhorts us is that he reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming back, that the return of the Lord is close at hand. One of the greatest motivators for holy living and one of the greatest motivators to get our lives on fire for Jesus is just to remember this one simple fact, and that is that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute, that his return is near. Interesting. The Lord's return is near. Well, you know, Peter was writing this kind of in an interesting situation. Bear with me, but I kind of contrast him and Paul's writings. Peter's writing this because there was already people on the scene making fun of the fact that you would actually believe that Jesus Christ would come back. And they were scoffing and mocking it. And he says, and he goes, by the way, in the last days, he says, in the last days, verse 3, know this first, that there shall be in the last days scoffers or mockers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued on as they were since creation. So it's kind of interesting because he says, this is what's going to happen in the last days. People are going to make fun of you guys who believe that there's actually going to be Jesus coming back. And what's funny is you can turn on the TV. You can pick up magazines. I remember not too many months ago, Time Magazine had an article about the return of the Lord kind of mocking it. You know, people that would actually believe in, you know, being left behind. It was a story on the Left Behind books. And you read these things and they're doing exactly what Peter said would happen. They're making fun of the fact that people would actually believe that Jesus is coming back. But know this, when people do that, you can just look at them and say, by you making fun of that is just proof to me that he could come even sooner. Because the Bible said that there'd be people like you mocking the idea that Jesus Christ would come back. And so when you hear stuff on the news or radio or, you know, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, this is what boggles my mind. That even Christians, there's, you know, circles of Christians that, oh, there's not really going to be the return of Jesus, and that's just pie in the sky and all the rest. And man, I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian, you need to grab onto this. Jesus Christ is coming back. We can debate the timing of that all you want. But the fact of the matter is that he is coming, and that's undeniable. So Peter's reminding them of this. And see, he's telling us, saying, look, hey, there's going to be people who are saying, oh, that's not reality, and kind of making fun of it, and it's not really going to happen. Whereas Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, was, you know, they were putting up with teachers who were saying, you missed it. You're actually living in the tribulation. You're living in the day of the Lord. And so Paul had to do the other thing. He had to remind them, okay, it hasn't come yet. It's going to come. But now Peter's having to remind people, hey, don't forget about it. It's coming. So it's kind of like in the middle. And that's kind of where we find ourselves, isn't it? We live in very interesting times. Sometimes it feels like hell on earth, doesn't it? I'll tell you what, we live in very interesting times. And I believe personally that Jesus Christ could come back before I'm done with this sermon. I believe his return is near. And here's the thing. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. They asked him, Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming? And he said, well, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Huh. Do we have any of those? What a mess. You know, I was 18 when the Gulf War happened and all that stuff. And that was kind of interesting watching war on CNN. And it was kind of real and all the rest. But, you know, I'm telling you, maybe I'm just getting older, or maybe I'm just realizing that, man, this war thing is wicked. And it is such a volatile situation there in the Middle East with Iraq and all the rest. But what scares me more is the whole Korean thing, you know. I can't even pronounce his name. Richard, how do you say his name? Jung Young Kim, something like that. That guy's scary, you know, as he's threatening to nuke us and retaliate if we, you know, all this stuff. And as we, on the other hand, send 24 bombers to Guam, you know, 12 B-1s and 12 B-52s, and to deter him and all that. And I'll tell you, the prospect of war, and I'm not here to make anti-war or pro-war. I'm just, you know, my opinions, I will leave to myself on that for now. But the point I'm trying to make is war in general is horrible, you know, and it's frightening. It's really frightening. You look at it and you go, wow. And then not only that, Jesus said there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. How many earthquakes have we had in the last months, you know, around the world? And he said there'll be pestilence. And I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around at the world. Look at the moral condition of our country. You know, talking to a nurse here in our church who said that, you know, every night she works in ER, couple ODs a night at least, suicide intended. The youngest ones were 12 and 13 year old girls, you know, trying to kill themselves. You know, we live in a world that's hopeless. We live in a world that's shameless. We live in a world that is going down the tubes fast. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar necessarily to look at the condition of our culture and Bible prophecies, which this isn't necessarily intended to be a Bible prophecy update or anything like that. But man, Jesus Christ has got to come back soon. There's nothing else to conclude. He's coming back. And because he's coming back, Peter is exhorting us to a life that should reflect our belief that he is coming. And so a couple things to look at, first of all, here. He says in verse 8, beloved, don't be ignorant of this. Now, by the way, whenever the Bible says, be not ignorant, that means take out your highlighter and underline what's about to come next. If the Bible says, don't be ignorant about this, you can bet it's something we probably need to brush up on. And I'll tell you, it's interesting too, is that almost every spot where it tells us in the Bible, don't be ignorant, those are areas in the church where we're really ignorant. and that's a whole nother study, but it's kind of a fun one. And he says this, don't be ignorant about this. And basically what he's talking about is God's timing. He says, look, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He says God's timing. Don't be ignorant of God's timing. Remember, he's kind of countering this idea of making fun of the fact that Jesus, you know, where is he? Hey, where is the Lord? It's been 2,000 years. And you guys are talking about the return of the Lord. He hasn't come back yet, which is kind of, by the way, dumb logic. He hasn't come back yet. Well, doesn't that kind of lead you to think that it's just all the sooner then? You know, it's like dumb logic. He hasn't come back yet, so I guess he's not coming is what they're saying. And so he's kind of fighting that. 2,000 years have gone by, but Peter says, wait a minute, back up. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years is like a day. God's timing is not like our timing. He lives outside of time and he knows exactly what's going on. By the way, on a smaller scale in your life, by the way, God knows what's going on. And there may be things that you're waiting for, or hoping for, or longing for, and you're thinking, has God forgot about me? Know this, God is seldom early, never late, and always on time. Okay? And he's a God of the 11th hour, more times than not. But see, it's not the 11th hour. It's his perfect timing. We think it's the 11th hour. It's his perfect timing. And he has perfect timing, and we'll talk about why, for his return as well. But just a little kind of bee for your bonnet. In God's point of view, it hasn't been thousands of years. It's been a couple days. You know, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. We go, Lord, it's been 2,000 years since you've come back. Since you left and you said you were going to come back. But in God's point of view, it's 2 days, which is interesting to me. And I don't want to get too far off the track, but this is interesting. Hosea chapter 6 says this, speaking of the nation of Israel. Come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, but he will heal us. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. Now listen, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, we will rise up and we will live in his sight. Just a little thought, and I'm not being dogmatic about anything, but isn't it interesting? After 2 days, he will revive us. How long has it been since Christ's crucifixion? 2,000 years. What happened in the second millennia there? 1948, Israel became a nation again, revived, a revived nation. First time ever in the history of mankind that a country that was totally obliterated in AD 70, wiped off the face of the map. The people retained their identity and again formed a nation in 1948. Amazing, it's a miracle. But he says, look, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we will live with him in his sight. It's interesting because there's coming another 1,000-year period of time in the Bible called the millennium, where Jesus Christ will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years, and the Jewish nation will be restored and saved. And God's people will come back around. And I think that's interesting. He says, in 2 days, he'll revive us, but in 3, we'll live before him. And I'm wondering, we got to be really close to that third day. Our calendar may be off a little bit and all the rest, you know, and we're in 2003, but if we're not in the third day yet, we're real close. And could it be that third day is when Jesus Christ comes back? I think it's interesting to say the least. Well, that's not what we're talking about this morning. So back over to verse 9 of our text. He says this. In verse 9, he says, now, see, again, keeping in mind God's timing, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. The Jason Beal version is, God's not a slacker. You've been saying, oh, it's been 2,000 years, where he's at. But don't accuse God of slacking off, because there's a reason he hasn't come back yet. And this is the reason. And I love this reason. He's long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know why I firmly believe, based on the scripture, that why Jesus hasn't come back yet to establish his kingdom on earth? Because more people need to get saved. Because he loves us so much that he doesn't want to see people get lost forever. And he's waiting. And he's putting up with the junk. And he's enduring and enduring and enduring so that people will come to saving faith in him. I wonder, you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder if there's anybody in here that if he would have come back 5 years ago, would have been left behind. Don't raise your hand if you don't want to. 20 years ago. I bet if I asked, who's glad that God was patient? We'd all go, you know, because. But see, my problem is, I'm glad he was patient with me, but I don't really want him to be patient with anybody else. I want to go home. You know, I want to get out of here. But he says, just hold on. I'm doing this for a reason. We need to endure and have patience. Why? Because it's coming, but it hasn't come yet because there's so many people that if they were to die today, will go straight to hell. Or if Jesus Christ were to come back, they would be left behind on this earth. And so he's patient. Praise the Lord for his patience. I wish he would hurry up, but on the other hand, I understand. It's a bitter, you know, the return of Jesus is bittersweet. It's sweet because we go, sweet, we're going to be with the Lord. But then we think, but is my brother, is my sister, is my dad, is my mom, is my neighbor? Interesting. Well, I need to get to the point of the sermon. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, interesting. Little bit of theology stuff here for you, but I think it's important. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. One point is this. He says, the day of the Lord will come. Oh, it's going to come. It's kind of like he's saying, oh, it's coming. Don't doubt that. But the day of the Lord. Now, if you're kind of like a Bible student person that kind of wonders about these kind of things, when you read about the day of the Lord, that phrase, the day of the Lord, it used to always kind of intrigue me because there's different phrases throughout the New Testament. There's the day of the Lord, and there's, you oftentimes read about the day of Christ or the day of Jesus. Anybody, is that ringing a bell with anyone? Okay. The day of the Lord. Whenever you read about the day of the Lord, well, I'll do this in reverse. Whenever you read about the day of Christ, and there's lots of references, and I can give you some in a moment if you'd like to do a little study on your own. But whenever you read about the day of Christ, I believe personally that it's different from the day of the Lord. I think that there's a differentiation there because whenever you read about the day of Christ, it's connected with the idea in the context of wherever it's found. It's connected with the idea of blessing and rewards. It's connected with the idea of what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you know this stuff, but like Peter, I will not be slack in reminding you, you know. What's the rapture? Glad you asked. The rapture is that moment in time that could happen at any moment in time where Jesus Christ will come. He won't come to the earth at that time. He'll, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, meet us in the clouds in the sky, and we will be drawn up to him. We will be caught up. Harpazo is the word in the Greek. It means to be snatched up quickly. Kind of like the idea of just taken out. 1 Corinthians 15 says there's a generation of Christians that will not die. but that we will be metamorphosized. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And I believe that's referring to the day of Christ. Because whenever you read about the day of Christ, it talks about rewards and blessings and the idea of Jesus Christ coming back in that way. By the way, if you want to read up on that, let me just throw some of these out. 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, and verse 10. And if you didn't get those, order the tape or listen on the internet one of these days or ask me later. But anyway, for time's sake, we got to move on. The day of Christ, speaking of the rapture of the church, that second, that moment in time that could happen at any moment in time where we will be snatched away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? But see, that will trigger what is called, I believe, the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, when you read about the day of the Lord, whenever you read about the day of the Lord, if you want to go back to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 66, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 4, 6 through 19, whenever you're talking about the day of the Lord, it's always connected with judgment. It's always connected with God pouring out his judgment on the earth. People often ask, well, how come us Christians wouldn't be involved? You guys who talk about the rapture, are we better than other people as Christians? Is that why we won't be experiencing God's judgment in the tribulation? You really believe God's going to take out all his kids and we're going to escape all that stuff? Yep, I really do. You know why? It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God has not appointed us to wrath. You see, the reason that God is going to be pouring out his wrath is because it's on a Christ-rejecting world that has wanted nothing to do with him. Well, that's me too. Don't I deserve that? Yes, you do deserve that. Yes, I do deserve that. But guess what? God poured out that wrath that we deserve on his son, Jesus Christ. And we have simply put our trust in Jesus, that he absorbed our wrath. If a person refuses that, then God has no other choice to say, okay, I guess you're going to have to receive it yourself then. If you won't receive the gift that I've given you of salvation, if you're going to refuse the grace that I'm trying to give you, that I poured it out of my son so I wouldn't have to on you, but there is going to be a price to pay. Take it in Jesus, you know what I mean? Receive that grace, you know, but if you refuse it, well, then you have no other recourse. And so the day of the Lord, when you say the day of the Lord, it's not necessarily a day. It's kind of like, you know, the dawning of a new day. It doesn't mean one particular day. It means a period of time. I personally kind of am in the school of thought, I think, that lumps the day of the Lord. It's not just one day. It's a period of time that I believe starts after the church of Jesus Christ is removed. And God begins to pour out his wrath, Revelation 6 through 19. And all of a sudden, the judgment of God is coming down, goes through the tribulation. Really, the day of the Lord goes through the millennium, if you're not tracking with me. Stick around, we'll be in Revelation in a couple months. The millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ where Jesus actually will come back. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, he will come back, actually set foot on the Mount of Olives. He will then establish a literal, real, thousand-year reign where we will rule and reign with him. But after that, the Bible speaks of the world being destroyed and there being a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that's where Peter's deal here slips in, because he says this, the day of the Lord will come. Now you have to, that's why you need to come Thursday night, because this is all in context of what he's talking about. And he's talking about how people back in Noah's day were willingly ignorant that God, you know, they say, well, you know, God's not going to judge. And what happened? He flooded the whole world. And he said, now nowadays people are willingly ignorant. In other words, they'd say, oh, there's no such thing as a real flood. You know, and professors and everybody else in school, they come up with all their theories of why it was, oh, if there was a flood, it was just a regional flood or this kind of flood. It was a worldwide flood that people, they say, oh, yeah, that maybe kind of happened, but God would never do that again. They're willfully ignorant. What Peter's saying is, don't be a fool. God did that back then, and no, he's not going to flood the world with water again, but he is going to judge the world, not by water, but with fire. And he goes on to say, actually, if you look at verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. That means held together, reserved to fire. Interesting phrase there, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. So connect that with verse 10. He says, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now that's interesting. And the elements. Now check that out. That word, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein. Now check over to verse 12. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements, there it is again, shall melt, there it is again, with a fervent heat. Interesting. What's he describing here? What's he describing? He's talking about, I believe, what's going to happen at the end of the age. And this, you might be saying, well, what does this have to do with me? Hang in there. We'll bring it, some application to this in a second. Peter says at the end of the age, at the end of the day of the Lord, something crazy is going to happen. He says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements. Now, the word elements means elements. It means the basic building blocks of structure. By the way, what is that? What would we call that? An atom. Atoms are the basic building blocks of everything. Does that make sense? He says the atoms, if you would, the elements are going to melt with a great noise. Interesting. I've read a couple of different places that when they were testing the atom bomb and when they dropped it on Hiroshima, that it let out a horrible, crackling, hissing noise. And if you look up the word in the Greek, it's that same kind of description for this word, noise. Interesting. With a fervent heat, a blast, the elements will melt. Now, what's interesting is that the word melt there and dissolve, as you read the word dissolve later on, it means literally to unloose or to release. Now, that's interesting because it says the elements will be unloosed. Little science, seventh grade science here for you guys. Little refresher course. An atom. You take an atom. Interesting enough. Okay, an atom is obviously too small for the naked eye to see. But what is an atom? An atom is made up, it has what? A nucleus, right? And what's that nucleus made up? Anybody remember? There's protons, which are positively charged steel, and a neutron, okay? And that's the nucleus of an atom. Now, in that nucleus, there can be different numbers of protons and neutrons, okay? There can be a bunch of them or whatever. But surrounding the nucleus of an atom is what? Electrons, right? And there's usually the same amount of electrons as there is protons. Okay, you checking? Now, what are those electrons doing around the nucleus of the atom? They're spinning, right? They're just little energies is what they are. And so what's funny, though, what's interesting, though, is if you took, I don't know exactly the size of it because it was on my computer when I looked at it, but it looked like about a quarter of an inch. If you blew up a proton, protons in the nucleus, okay, a little proton, to maybe like a quarter of an inch, maybe, I mean, pushing it half inch, okay? If you blew it up to where you could see it, you know where the nearest electron would be? A half a mile away. Okay, that's how close the nearest electron would be if you blew up to be able to see the proton. In other words, these things are incredibly small. We can't see them with our naked eye, but even within them, an atom is mostly space. Yet these are the things that build our basic building blocks of structure. How does that work? It's kind of like this. Those little electrons that are going around the little neutrons. See the little thing happening here? Those little electrons are spinning around, and they're these positively charged things spinning around. And they're spinning around the nucleus of an atom so fast that it gives off the appearance that it's solid, but it's really not. What I mean is, like, it's kind of like the old analogy. Like, if I spin my arm like this, real slow, and I say, you know, try to walk past me, you know, without getting hit. You know, you could time it just right to where, you know, you kind of dodge in between my arm, or, you know, you could poke your arm through my arm without getting hit, you know. But what happens if I start going, you know, like, really fast, you know? If I spin my arm really fast and you're trying to poke your hand, you're going to get hit. Why are you going to, is it a solid, is this whole thing solid right here? No, but it's spinning so fast that it's kind of like it's solid because, I mean, it's so fast you couldn't, you're going to get hit. Does that make sense? That's kind of the same idea of atoms. They're just these little power pellets or something, you know? These little building blocks of amazing. It's and by the way, I didn't know this. I don't want to get too far off. There's little things inside the nucleus. I mean, it gets even smaller or even bigger, however you want to look at it. But the idea there is this. Now, what's interesting is these positively charged things are all held together in this little tiny atom. But what's interesting is why in the world are they held together? Have you ever tried to take two positive ends of a magnet and tried to put them together? What do? They repel each other with a lot of energy. There's no real, from my understanding, and I'm not a scientist, but there's a lot of theories, but there's no real answer to why atoms even stay together. These positively charged things staying together. I'm not a science professor, but I am a Bible student. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, interestingly enough, verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Not visible with the naked eye. Whether they are nations or thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things and by him all things consist. The word consist there in the Greek literally means are held together. Do you know why atoms are held together? I'm no scientist, but I could walk in there and say, it's Jesus. That's why. It's Jesus, man. He's holding everything together. And not that we need a scientific explanation for how God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth. But scientifically speaking, this describes what would happen in an atom bomb. You disrupt the atoms, you know, whatever, that's what all the atom bomb is. It's releasing all that energy. Blam. And one day, Jesus, who's holding it all together, will let go. Boom. Everything melts, gone. Great, Jason, praise the Lord. This is really encouraging. This is wonderful. What's your point, you know? Last time I come. It says, the earth also and all the works therein. Now listen to this. This is just simply the application. This morning is a big fat perspective check for us. He says in verse 10, all the works that are therein and everything in the earth shall be burned up. In other words, guys, Peter is exhorting us to holy living, as we'll look at in a second, and he says, and here's why. Not that we're going to be around to see all this. I mean, we will, but not, you know, we'll be in heaven. It's all going to burn. That's the point. What's going to burn? Everything. What do you mean? What I mean is it's all going to burn. What's going to burn? Everything. What do you mean everything? I mean everything. You mean my car? Yeah. But not my house. Mm-hmm. Our homes that we pour so much time and energy into. Our cars that we put so much elbow grease into. Our lawns that we manicure. Our jobs that we spend hours and hours and hours of overtime. By the way, I'm not saying anything against any of these things in and of themselves. It's not wrong to have a car. It's not unholy to mow your lawn. It's good to take care of your things. It's good to have, you know, take care of your stuff and be good stewards and all the rest. But what I'm saying is, don't we as humans so often get so out of perspective thinking that it's all about my car. It's all about my wardrobe. And I will spend, you know, I'm the worst. I got to have a shirt that goes with these pants, you know, and I got to have the shoes that match, you know, and we do that kind of stuff. And we spend so much energy and time and money on stuff that 1,000 years from now won't amount to a hill of beans. We spend so much time and energy and effort and we live our lives for stuff that when it's all said and done, it's going to burn. The precious car that you're saving for, it's going to burn. Ask Richard how quick a car can come and go. Nothing against Richard, but you guys know, man. Flipped this Corvette at 65 miles an hour a couple weeks ago. Praise the Lord, he's okay. And Rachel's okay. Which, by the way, this is totally off subject. I'm very proud of you. I was in Mexico when I heard the news that they were hydroplaned and lost control and were in the accident. And I heard the news that people came and church was covered and their meals were covered and their kids were covered. You guys stepped up to the plate and you showed love. And that is, you passed the test. You know, that was wonderful. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do, and I'm proud of you. And I pray that we would grow in that. I was very touched by the testimonies I heard. Anyway, it comes and it goes, man. It's all going to burn. So what, you might say? So this. Look at verse 11. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Let's stop there. Ouch. Did you hear what he said? He goes, it's all going to burn. So, what kind of people are we supposed to be? That's the question. It's all going to burn, guys. And you might think, well, you know, who cares? I'm not even going to be around for that day. You know, I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord. What's the big deal? The big deal is this. What kind of person should we be now? It's all going to burn. Are you saying that we should get rid of our houses and sell our cars and not have any material possessions? Yes. No, I'm not saying that at all. Give them to me. No. They did that. Bhagwan, what's his face? They already did that one. So here's the thing. It's not bad to have that stuff, but it's bad when that stuff has you. Does that make sense? It's not bad to have stuff. It's not bad to own things. It's not bad to have careers. It's not bad to all that. But if we're living our lives for those things, we need to understand and be reminded by our friend and brother Peter that it's all going to burn. And what is going to matter in the end is what we did in our life for Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. That is what's going to stand for all of eternity. What's not going to stand is whether or not my car got waxed or whatever. Who cares? Again, not that you shouldn't wax your cars. I'm trying to ride the fence. You hear know what I'm saying here. The point is, what manner of people are we supposed to be in light of the fact if you really believed, you know, my house is going to burn someday. I wonder if we would spend less time stressed out about keeping it clean and more time with our kids and family devotions. That was a jab to me, by the way. Maybe a couple of you too. I wonder if we were more concerned about things of the kingdom, if we would spend less time, I don't know, tinkering on hobbies and things that are just a distraction from the kingdom of God. This is not meant to be condemning. It's just reality check, because I'm like you. We're easily distracted from what really counts. And what really counts is that one day it's all going to burn. And that at any moment, Jesus Christ could come back and call us to heaven. And I want my life to count. And I want your life to count. I want to live this life for Jesus. You know, I want to make a difference. Now, here's the thing. He goes on to say, what manner of people should we be? You know, he probably could have left that as a rhetorical question, but Peter goes ahead and fills in the blanks. He says, holy, in holy conversation. In other words, I'll tell you what kind of people we should be. We should live our lives holy. Now, again, when you think of the word holy, you don't have to say holy. You know, you don't have to think of, start talking King James, you know. And holy simply means set apart. That's all it means. And as a Christian, you are already set apart. You're a child of God. The idea is act like it. If you're already set apart as a child of God, then why in the world are we playing around with sin so often in our lives? Repent. Live a life that's, you know, don't mess with sin. Don't play with sin. You're holy already, but live up, you know, live it. If you're going to claim the name of Jesus Christ, let's live for it as well. And then he says, and also in all godliness, in godliness. Now that word, what does that mean? I looked it up today again this morning just to kind of clarify. What does godliness mean, God? When you say you want me to live a life of godliness, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I got to try to act like God. How does that work? Well, it works like act like Jesus because he is God. But the idea is that an interesting definition that I stumbled upon this morning was a Godward attitude. I like that. A Godward attitude. In other words, your life's attitude is just Godward. In other words, whatever it is you're doing, wherever it is you're going, whatever it is that you're about, you're just kind of Godward. You're doing it in a way that would please the Father. You're living your life in such a way that the idea of godliness is just, what can I do to bless you, Dad? That kind of an attitude. Father, what can I do to bless you? What can I do to please you? I want my life to not just be in line with all your rules. I want to please you because you're my Father. That's the idea. He says, it's all going to burn. So what? Here's what. So what kind of people should we be? Here's what kind of people we should be. We should live a life of holy conversation. Conversation just means lifestyle. With godliness. Godliness means a Godward attitude. Well, why? Look at verse 12 and we'll be done. Looking for. Now we'll stop there. The idea of looking for is, it's an excited anticipation. I know a lot of Christians who don't have that. I remember talking to a brother down in when I lived in Southern Oregon, and you know, I was getting ready to leave, and I was rolling up my window, and I went, man, praise the Lord, he could come back today. And he goes, yeah, well, yeah, he could, but there's a lot of work to do around here first. Now, I don't disagree with that, but the idea was is that he didn't have a real joy or an anticipation for the return of the Lord. It was more like, oh, yeah, what, that too. But let's get real, you know. And I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. Did you know the early church lived their lives thinking that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, and they turned the world upside down? They lived a life of just anxious anticipation, just couldn't wait. It's coming. It's coming. It could be today. And that's how we should be. He's coming. He's coming. It could be today. When I turn on my cell phone, I have a little message that says, perhaps today. Because, man, it could be today. And anyway, so we're supposed to have that anticipation, that excitement. But also he says, and this is interesting. For looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I asked somebody in first service to read from the NIV that first part of verse 12. Do you have an NIV? Somebody have an NIV? Nobody wants to admit to it. Does somebody have an NIV over here? Oh, can you read that, Patrick? Patrick Sprout of Cannon Beach.
Yeah. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and elements will melt in heat.
Yeah, the NIV, you probably didn't hear that, but it said, as you speed his coming. Interesting phrase. In the King James, it says, hasten his coming. Now, when I read that, my first question is, what do you mean by that? Does it mean that we could speed up the process? Personally, I think yes. How so? Backtrack with me. How do we speed up the process? By living a godly life. What's that going to do? If you're living a life that is focused on the kingdom of God, a byproduct of that is you're going to be telling people about Jesus Christ. And there's going to be people getting saved. And what's the whole reason why he hasn't come back yet? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so in my thinking, I'm thinking, okay, is there a number out there that God knows that this, that I know that last person who's going to get saved, and when that person's saved, it's a done deal. We're out of here. So he says, it's all going to burn, live in the light of eternity, and by the way, live a holy, godly life. Hasten his coming. How? Through a godly life focused on the kingdom of God. Radical, reckless abandon for Jesus Christ. What will be the fruit of that? People, other people getting saved. And what will be the fruit of that? The culmination of this age, and we're out of here. So if you don't know Jesus Christ in here today, please do us all a huge favor and ask him into your heart this morning. Do you understand the point? I'm not going to sit up here and dogmatically say that, you know, we can speed it up by 33% if we just witness this one. It says, hasten his coming. Hasten his coming. Speed his coming. After he says, live a holy life. After he says, the reason I haven't come yet is because I'm patient. I'm not willing that any should perish. And I can't help but think that, man, we need to live for the kingdom. He's coming. The day of the Lord will come. Now, here's another interesting thing is, it says it'll come as a thief in the night. The idea is it'll sneak attack you. The coming of the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Surprise. But what's interesting is it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child." Verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that you should be overtaken as a thief. You are children of the light and the children of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." For God, it goes on to say, God has not appointed us to wrath. The idea is that to the world, they're going to be totally taken off guard with the day of the Lord. But see, us as Christians, we're children of the light. When does a burglar come? He comes at night to sneak attack, or at night. But we're children of the light. We're not in darkness. We're looking. We're waiting for his return. And when he comes, man, we're out of here. To us, it'll be the day of Christ. And then for them, it'll kick in as the day of the Lord. Sudden destruction will come upon them. All that to say is this, you guys. He's coming. It's all going to burn. What kind of life should we be living? Holy, godly. Why? To hasten his coming. He's coming. Maybe today. Amen? I want so badly for us to not just nod our heads. Maybe just put it this way. I want so badly for me. I'll leave you guys out of it. Although I do feel this way for you too. I want so badly for me to not just nod my head and say, amen. Write it down a little note, underline a couple things and say, I believe that as I go my way. I want to get this. How radical would it be if we were a group of people, 100 of us or whatever it is in this room that said, you know, the Lord's return is near. I'm going to live like it. Oh, I'll still have my house and my things and all the rest, but I'm going to now live with a little bit of perspective. And I'm going to live with a light touch to the things of this world because I'm out of here. And what's more important is not my stuff or getting more stuff or whatever, but what's more important is things of the kingdom. My kids hearing about the Lord, my neighbors, church stuff, reaching the community. I was so blessed last night at the concert, you know, we had that Frank Castanet concert at Liberty Theater last night. It was interesting to me because a lot of people came in. And Kara Gertz, bless her heart, first song right out of the gates, man, she starts singing about Jesus. And that was kind of the flow of the whole night. But what was interesting to me is watching people get up and leave when they figured out, this is a God thing. No, this is a Jesus thing. And there was a number, I noticed a number of people get up and leave. And it's sad. But on a smaller scale, how we need to do what happened last night is to stand up in front of the world, as it were, and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. I was so blessed. Kara didn't sing any softer when people left, and neither did Frank. And it was awesome. But it reminded me that, you know, people have to make a decision. It reminded me that, you know what? Some people just flat will never come to the Lord because they hate him. But we got to get it out there anyway. It was interesting for me last night because I thought, you know, I gave this gospel presentation, had the guys ready, and nobody came down to receive the Lord. And the enemy almost whispered in my ear, fool, here you are standing down here like an idiot. But I thought, you know, let it be. I'll be a fool for Christ. And I'll stand here even if nobody comes down. And Richard was there and Guy, Art, and we'll stand there. But you know what? We're going to give people an opportunity to get saved. Whether or not they take it or not is up to them. But let's be fools for Christ. Let's go reckless abandon. Because the time's running out. And you know, we can't have the mentality of, well, someday, you know, in a few years, maybe I'll get real serious about Christ. When I get married and settle down or have kids or quit my job or whatever, then I'll get serious for Christ. Get serious for Christ now, because you don't know. Today could be the day he comes back. Amen? Let's all stand. And guys, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have a golden opportunity because you know you're not here by accident. The Lord has brought you to this place. And I want to remind you that God loves you. And you may not even love him, but he loves you. And he went to the cross. He died a brutal, disgusting, scandalously wrong death. But he did it voluntarily because he knew it was the only way to pay for all of your sins and all my sins. He didn't stay dead. Praise God, he rose from the dead. He's alive. He's in our midst right now. And if you don't know him this morning, he's knocking on the door of your heart. And he's saying, will you let me in? I don't want you to experience wrath. I took the wrath for you. But if you reject me, there's no other way. Will you open your heart to Jesus this morning? And then I wonder also, too, if there's not some of us who needed this reminder this morning, because truth be told, if it was really out there, we've been sidetracked. And we may not have even known it happened, but we look at our lives and we go, wow, what am I living for? What kind of person am I? It's all going to burn. And maybe this morning you need to, once again, or maybe for the first time, say, you know what? I'm tired of living for stuff that in 100 years isn't going to amount to anything. Who would say today, I want my life to count? Who would say, you know what? Put me on, Lord, I'm guilty of just being trivial, living my life for trivial things that in the end won't matter. Hey, guys, we're all guilty of that. But once again, our reminder comes through Peter that the Lord's return is near. We need to be people that live it and believe it. How radical it would be if a group like this, like if we would say, you know, I'm going to really believe that the Lord is coming back. I'm going to approach everything in that light. I wonder how our lives would look. Holy and godly, that's how they'll look. Let's bow our heads for a moment. And I just want to give I ask you to bow your heads just to kind of create kind of a privacy, even in a room of 100 people. Because oftentimes you hear stuff at church and in good intentions, you say, you know, I'll kind of think about that later or whatever. Or pray about that later. But you know what? Why not do business with God right now? I'm going to have Art and Richard come up front. They're going to be ready here to pray with you guys as soon as I dismiss. But why don't your wives come up too? That'd be good. But with our heads bowed, maybe with our eyes shut, just ask yourself, Lord, what manner of life am I supposed to have? Is there things in my life that need to go? Are you calling me back to a life of holy living? Is there areas of compromise I've put up with way too long? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never truly asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. It's easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. He hung on a cross and died, but he made it easy for you if you will humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you to forgive me of my sin. I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I want to be born again. I need a new start. If you'll humble yourself and call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I wonder if is today the day of salvation for somebody in here. With our heads bowed, I want to ask if there's anybody right now that would say, you know, I'm not even sure what it all means, but I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. I want to know that if I died today, I would go to heaven. I don't want to be left behind when the Lord comes. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand up right now and I want to pray for you. Well, as we get ready to dismiss, I want to let you guys know that there's people up here that would love to pray with you. And don't leave this place if you need prayer. You know, if the Lord has touched your heart and you need to do business with God, not that you can't pray by yourself, but there's some people here that would love to lead you in a prayer and come alongside of you and point you to the Word of God and help you out. So these guys are available. But let's pray once more together. Father, we thank you. We give you glory and honor and praise in this place. And Father, I ask in the name of your Son, Lord, that you would make us people that live our lives with eternity in view. I'm guilty, Lord, of being easily sidetracked and emphasizing things that in the light of eternity aren't going to matter a bit. Lord, help us to be people that just kind of get it. It's all going to burn. We're just going to live our lives for the kingdom of God. And Lord, we want you to come back and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Father, use us until the day you come back. Use us to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Hey, by the way, there's a leadership meeting for you leadership guys.